Well, first of all, let me testify and say what a joy it is to be with you again. It's been several years since I've been here, and it's especially joyful to see how God has strengthened you and been faithful to you, both in numbers and in place, it's a great testimony to how the Lord is advancing his church, isn't it, even through difficult times. So it's a joy to be with you. I've selected for the passage this morning, to which we'll turn now, Daniel chapter 1. I'll be reading from the ESV, which is also the version in your pew or underneath the chairs. You're welcome to follow along or just listen. This is God's very word. Give careful attention to it. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king?" Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That's the reading of God's word. Will you join me in prayer? We ask him to enlighten our minds and hearts. Father, we plead with you once again that you would grant that posture before your word without which no one can understand truth, especially from your revealed will, namely that we might have reverence and humility before it. Clear away all distractions, we do pray, for they are many. And help us, O Lord, to hear you speak to us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing to you. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A high school speaker who's invited to address a graduating class once opened up with a horror story. It wasn't a fictional horror story. It was actually a real story about what people used to practice in another part of the world hundreds of years ago. The practice of molding men began. So practitioners would actually take a 2 or 3 year old child, this is in China, and they put them in a porcelain vase. And the porcelain vase would be misshapen. And then they would remain in that vase for another 8 to 10 years, and their bodies would actually conform to that vase. And they were creating, in this evil practice, misshapen monsters out of these children, all for their own awkward and strange and evil entertainment. And all this was done for the sake of the amusement of perverse noblemen. Now, the world is in the business of pressuring God's people into misshapen monsters and humans as well. The world's tools are not always as visible as the porcelain vases to which these poor children were subjected. But the world does attempt to create monsters, perverting, twisting, misinforming, putting unbearable pressure upon us, not only our children, but all of us from youngest to oldest, especially with regards to the mind. The world seeks to make each of us assume its own inhuman, monstrous shape. Well, this morning, as we turn to chapter 1, this is like a prologue for the rest of the book of Daniel. In fact, just after what we read, it picks up in Aramaic and goes all the way through the end of chapter 7 in that, and then returns to Hebrew in chapter 8 through 12. But it's like a framing, if you will, how to read the book of Daniel. And so right up front, we're introduced to some of the major themes and some of the major indicators of how we ought to be reading this book. Now, the question that's sharply posed to us here is the exile. For these people, the book is written in 605 BC, before Christ, 600 years roughly before Christ. And the Jews now find themselves in exile in a foreign land, in a jarring dislocation. And the question that's sharply put to us as we began to kind of, through an act of the imagination, think what was it like to be them at that time is this, for those who are in exile, is God still with Israel? Is God still with Israel? Now, I suppose if we were in Ukraine this morning, this text might have more traction. After all, the aggressive war launched by Putin has caused the largest displacement crisis since World War II. By the end of May last year, over 8.2 million refugees have found themselves in a pilgrimage to a new home. So what does the Holy Spirit intend for us to grasp from this prologue, which frames and introduces the rest of the book of Daniel? And so to understand this, we have to first reflect on exile and what they would have been feeling and thinking. We must plunge ourselves into that concept in order to understand this very sublime book, even this sublime chapter. As Thomas Cahill wrote in The Gift of the Jews, how a tribe of desert nomads changed the way everyone thinks and feels, and I quote, "The lightning of the prophets and the trauma of the exile must be absorbed." So because of their faith in the sovereign God who controls all things, even as was prayed this morning by Marty, inside and outside of Israel, they can manage their situation in exile because they belong to a higher kingdom. And so they can exercise their higher kingdom status even when they find themselves in a situation of being in a foreign land under, momentous preposition it is, a foreign tyrant and king. God is still with exile, or with Israel, even in exile. So I have three simple points this morning. They all begin with E. That's about the best an Old Testament prof can do. The first one's exile and expulsion. And then the second one is echoes of the Exodus, because we'll see that our text is actually linking us back to the Exodus event. And then the last one is extradition, which I'll define later on. That's understandable for most people, but I'll clarify that as we get to that point. So first of all, exile and expulsion. Look at the text, and you'll notice in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, it begins with locating the events during the reign of Jehoiakim. But this information quickly recedes into the background, and to the foreground is this new evil character, Nebuchadnezzar. He was the son of Nabopolassar, who in 625 founded the Neo-Babylonian kingdom over by the Tigris and Euphrates. And then in 605, Nebuchadnezzar ascended the throne of Babylon and actually captured Jerusalem. So that's the historical situation. Again, let me repeat that it's hard for us to understand these people's exilic mindset. Maybe some of you have been displaced from your home or country, but for most of us, it's hard to imagine that. But think about this. The land had been promised to the Hebrews, right? All the way back in Abraham. They were to be a turfed people, to worship their God in a particular locale, in a particular place, and a particular geopolitical situation where they had a land. But now they find themselves, because of their own recalcitrant sin and rebellion, that they're not turfed in their own land. The ultimate curse, ultimately for constantly rebelling against God and breaking the first commandment, that this would be the ultimate curse sanction that would come upon them. No longer did they have a king to protect them, to fight for them and rally troops to protect them. They were forcibly expelled from their own home, their own land. And yet what is striking is that these deported youths, some of the brightest that we read about here among the Jews, actually assimilated the ways and the language and the literature, the culture into which they were ejected to some degree. Daniel and his comrades were in a situation of defeat. Their faith had been disestablished. The pagan empire's religion was now dominant. And yet Daniel and his companions submitted to the ideas and the ways of their captors, at least in a certain measure. Like Jeremiah says, when you are exiled, live at peace with your neighbors there, go and make your homes, etc., etc. Verse 2 is important here, though, however. Notice as it serves as an orientation to the entire chapter and the entire book. It says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. So it serves as a kind of orientation. The use of this verb that God, Adonai, gave the Israelites into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar shows that back behind the scenes in the historical backdrop, if you will, God is still in control. God is sovereign. The Hebrews are his. They don't belong to Nebuchadnezzar. They belong to God. Now, what is the evidence for such a position? Now, of course, in our Protestant tradition, especially this Protestant tradition, we emphasize God's sovereignty. But it's not just enough to assert that. This morning, I'll show you from the text how that is the case. First of all, though, I want you to notice, Nebuchadnezzar, this tyrant, under whom now the Jews are, is oppressive. He wants these Hebrews under his thumb, especially the gifted ones. How do you know that from this chapter? Well, if you listen to the reading, notice, the commander of the nobles gave them new names. So Daniel's name in Hebrew is God is my judge. He was renamed Belshazzar, which is from the Akkadian language, meaning either may a god protect his life, or may a lady goddess protect the king. He's renaming them. To name someone, we kind of get into baby names, but not that much. But in Semitic culture, to name someone is actually to identify their very essence or quintessence, if you will. So this is a deliberate act of oppression. Azariah, which in Hebrew means Yahweh is my help, becomes Abednego, probably a corruption of an Akkadian name, Abednabu, which means servant of Nabu, a false god in Babylon. Hananiah, Yahweh, has been gracious, and Mishael, who is what God is, became Shadrach and Meshach. Now, these latter two names are debated as far as their etymology. We're not quite sure what they mean. But the former probably is another name for Marduk, who was the patron god of Babylon. Okay, of course, they're polytheistic, so they had a lot of gods, but Marduk was one of the first among equals, so to speak. And in the Enuma Elish, the creation epic among the Babylonians, surprise, surprise, he recognizes the cosmos as placing Babylon at the world's center. So the point is, Daniel and his companions are under a great deal of pressure from Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Let's be clear. Nebuchadnezzar is engaged in a program to reform these Jews theologically and socially. This comes down to even the details of their food and their drink that's prescribed to them. Now, there's a lot of debate over what this food was, okay? Quickly, a few options that have been suggested. It's thought that Daniel's alternative food was selected for ritual purposes. In other words, he didn't want to do something that was offensive to the ritual laws in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Some have said it was a declaration of a kind of separate identity and affirmation of the exiles. In other words, to stand off as separate, or even to show solidarity among these four lads, Hebrew lads, with their fellow countrymen, and not take from the dainties of the king, so to speak. But notice the most important point is that in the ancient Near East, partaking or abstaining of the king's food was fraught with all kinds of loyalty overtones and political overtones, religious overtones. In other words, the particular word here that describes a portion of food is used only six times in the Old Testament, all in the book of Daniel. And the most important thing to note here is that the food is identified as the king's food, explicitly in five of those six occurrences. So what was Daniel's motivation for requesting a change of diet? Was it moral that he didn't want to, you know, give offense to Pentateuchal laws of the Old Testament? Was it possibly some kind of act to prepare him for the visions that would come later in the book? Or was it for another reason? I'm going to suggest it was for other reasons. So now we turn to the second point, which is echoes of the Exodus. Everything, understanding what's going on with Daniel here and his companions, depends upon the interpretation of verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. And therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, the narrator here twice states Daniel's reasons for these actions. The overseer had set out to name, as we looked at, rename these lads. What's interesting is, it doesn't come across in your ESV, sorry, but this is a place where I have to appeal to the languages, and which says he gave them names, but literally it says he set names for them. So in Hebrew, when you give a name to someone, the verb used is kara, same root that factors into the Quran, the holy scriptures of the Arabs. And so it would be kara, to call out a shame, a name. Here, though, and of course, anytime the scripture deviates from the normal idiomatic practice, that's like a red flag, pay attention, it says Sim, so set names, okay? And then more paraphrastically translated, to give names. Now, why is that important? Because in the very next verse, when your ESV says Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself, it actually makes a pun on that verb. Daniel sets his heart. So just like the chief of the eunuchs set new names for them, so Daniel sets his heart, simblef, not to defile himself, which ESV renders, and properly so in English, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. And what is the alternative diet that Daniel requests? In verse 12, Daniel requests vegetables, actually literally seeds, maybe legumes, I don't know. But it's seeds instead of the delicacies that belong to the king and are identified as the king's luxurious foods. There's no evidence in the text that the king's portion, which Daniel refused, was because it would have entailed a violation of some kind of rules in the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses. Rather, the link between Daniel 1:7, to name, give names, set names, and Daniel setting his heart, therefore resolving not to defile himself, that's the key to understand Daniel's response. Daniel is drawing a line in the sand. He's being oppressed by this tyrant. He's being forced to succumb and accommodate to the world and the culture into which he's been thrust. And basically, the text is suggesting, no. I'm going to draw a line in the sand. I'm going to resolve myself not to go there. And so he refuses this thoroughgoing cultural reformation that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to impose upon both him and his fellow colleagues. That's Daniel's response. He's making a counterclaim to the king's assertion of absolute authority over him and his three friends. He's basically saying, I'm not going to go the way of the world. And Daniel's refusal to eat at the king's table essentially symbolizes this refusal of acculturation, pagan acculturation. Now, putting it this way only recognizes the negative side of the equation. Daniel would not accommodate to the king's provisions. But now this raises a question. How then could he make such a bold and courageous statement before the king and not lose his head? Daniel does so by alluding to the God of the Exodus. So here you'll have to follow along with me as I take you back to that most famous salvific story, the grammar of the Exodus, which for our forefathers was the way they talked about salvation. Daniel is full of puns. I've already just identified one. Wordplay, allusions. But here the first textual clue is this phrase in Daniel 1:5, the king assigned a daily portion. Dvar yom bayomo. Largely overlooked until recently by one of our grads, this seems to be an allusion to God's provision of food for the Israelites in the wilderness. Listen to Exodus 16:4. And if you follow my train of thought here, I'll go slow and make it clear. It will also enhance your participation in the Lord's Supper. So in Exodus 16:4, Yahweh told Moses, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. So let people go out and gather a daily portion, the exact same phrase, so that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And not only do you have this link between Daniel 1:5 and this manna tradition in Exodus 16:4 and elsewhere, but there's another link expressed as well. Twice in the chapter 1, which we read, 1:12 and 1:14, the same verb for testing is used. So, for example, 1:12, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables, literally seeds, to eat and water to drink. So here, people, is what's going on. The Lord had tested Israel with respect to food and water in the wilderness. And that test hinged on the daily nature of the provision, because you remember Moses instructed the people to gather manna each day, but on Saturday a double portion, I guess not for them, on Friday a double portion in honor of the Sabbath, which would come the next day, right? Israel gathered only what was necessary each day, but this is an occasion when God is testing them through food and drink. Of course, God tested them in all kinds of other ways, but this is the only occasion of food and drink where they're tested. And of significance is the fact that the actual word in verse 12 for vegetables is ambiguous. Like I told you, it's literally seeds. Daniel requested water and seeds. Interestingly, going back again to the manna tradition, this time Exodus 16:31, do you remember what they said about the manna? Now the house of Israel called its name manna because it was like coriander seed. So in short, Daniel didn't request bread and manna from the overseer. His arranged test does include an evocation, that is recalling, you know, resonating with the people back to the manna tradition and the test of Israel in the wilderness, centering on the daily provision of seed-bearing substance, manna and water. Issues of food and drink are front and center at this point in the text. Now, in addition to these kind of dictional links, there's also thematic and structural links. The need for the basic sustenance of food and water confronted the Israelites when they emerged into the wilderness after being delivered from Pharaoh. So too, see, I want you to be utterly convinced of this. So too, in exile, the Israelites are confronted with a food and water test after their social and geographical displacements, just like their forefathers. Daniel has demonstrated his ultimate dependence upon God. In this reverse exodus, because after all, in the first exodus, they were liberated from the tyranny of Pharaoh and all his minions, and then released into freedom. Now they're exiled in their freedom and put back into bondage. So hence a kind of reverse exodus in the exile. They move from freedom to slavery, and this amplifies and even showcases Daniel's robust faith and dependence on God. And what was the result of this test? The text of Daniel 1 forges a link between food and knowledge. This is the same thing that the manna tradition had done. For we read in Deuteronomy 8:3, which explains the significance of the food trial for the Israelites, quote, "He humbled you," that is God, "causing your hunger, then feeding you manna, which neither you nor your fathers understood, in order to make you understand that human beings do not live on bread alone. Rather, that human beings live upon all that comes from the mouth of Yahweh." So you see, this food test leads to a new awareness, new perception, new knowledge. Aha! We must depend on God, the one true God, and God alone. Likewise, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, notice that the food test gives way to new knowledge. So the steward took away their food and the wine which they were to drink, and gave them vegetables, literally seeds. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all the literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And then the text continues to describe the favor they found in the king's eyes after the test. Is God still present with them in exile? Absolutely. Now, extradition. Exile, a big word I'll define in just a minute. Exile should be defined as a temporary location, relocation outside the land of Israel. As we've seen, Israel is in exile, as recorded in the book of Daniel. Exile was a curse for them. Kids, exile is meant to be like a picture of hell, signified beforehand. So exile was a curse for them, of the worst kind. Diaspora is not a temporary location. But diaspora is a word we use to be dispersed, right? Diaspora is a word for permanent relocation outside of Israel. But the fact of the matter is, we are all exiled out of the Garden of Eden. We are all in a state of diaspora from our homeland, which was originally the Garden of Eden. And that way back is barred, right? Unlike Israel, our exile is not temporary, but permanent. We cannot return there. The way forever is blocked, and therefore there is need for extradition, or extraction, if you want to change the word. Extraction is easy enough to understand. What is extradition, though? That means the legal surrender of an alleged criminal to another authority for trial. So, for example, you commit a crime south of the border, and yet your citizenship is here in the U.S. and Mexico, and the U.S. agree that you're going to stand trial in the U.S. and for your crimes, so that would be extradition. Extraction is easy enough for most people to understand. But here's my point. Daniel ultimately is a type of Christ. If Daphne had played Dare to Be a Daniel and I stood up here and said, follow Daniel's example, I would not have served you well today. Because at the end of the day, Daniel is ultimately a type of Christ. You see, he directs our gaze to Christ. And what are types? Types are shadowy figures, figural language, if you will, institutions, people, behaviors that are historically there in the text to point us forward, albeit they are shadows, they have substance to them, to point us forward to the reality that would come in fulfillment, either in the church or Christ. And that's the case with Daniel. They find their ultimate fulfillment in what we call the antitypes, the fulfillment answering to the shadowy types. Now, we've seen that often Scripture borrows language and imagery of the first Exodus. That was a theological grammar for them. So through the prophets, through the Psalms, they're constantly talking about their own salvation in Exodus categories. And so too in Daniel, we see references back to the Exodus tradition. But all of these point forward to the need for a new Exodus, a greater Exodus than the first. Indeed, the prophets speak often, especially Isaiah, of a future Exodus. They declared that God would lead the Israelites out of bondage again, this time through the desert as opposed to through the sea. And from the captivity of Babylon and looking even farther forward, Judah's restoration, we'd be back in the promised land. However, that was only a partial fulfillment. They're still expecting a Messiah to come. They're still expecting a new Moses to come. Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 3, about, you know, declaring on top of a mountain, you know, the good news of God. During the Second Temple period when Christ came is the most attested text at Qumran, these desert scrolls and elsewhere. There's this new anticipation waiting for the 400 years of silence to end. And indeed, for a new and greater Moses, a new and greater Elijah to come and lead the people in a second Exodus. Daniel 1 must be understood in its canonical context. And just to convince you of this point, at the Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah come down, you know what they were talking about? Jesus' exodon. And that doesn't mean merely departure. If you go to Greece, you'll see signs all over the place that say Exodus, which means exit. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about Jesus Christ coming and fulfilling a second Exodus. You see, when Jesus came, ultimately he brought an end to exile. The end of exile is result for all Christians because of the life and work of Jesus Christ, both his human and his divine work, leading up to and through his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and exaltation. We look around, we don't see the fulfillment completely of the Abrahamic promises, do we? We see the nations being brought in, regardless of ethnicity. All the elect God is gathering into his church. Even as I alluded to earlier, this church has grown, and God is gathering his people to worship him. But we don't see that ultimately fulfilled yet. But the work of Christ and his obedience are utterly sufficient for a Christian's end to the cursed represented by Israel's exile. How can Christians still be under the curse of sin and exile in any way possible? You're not. In fact, our glorious confession, chapter 33, 2, when it's talking about the final judgment, uses second most eloquent semicolon in the entire confession. When Christ comes back again, for those of us that are elect, that are in the church, in the bosom of God alone, it will be an act of mercy. Semicolon. But for those outside of Christ, it will be an act of judgment. Now, why do I emphasize this? Because we don't often fully grasp or appreciate what God has done through his death and resurrection and ascension for us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He came, one of the tersest descriptions of the gospel, born of a woman, incarnation, born under the law, the very condition that these Israelites are now experiencing punishment because they couldn't live up to the law. For what purpose? To ransom us from our sins and to make us sons of God. Galatians 4, 4 to 5. You see, there's an interval between Christ's exaltation and subjugation of all his enemies. Christ has not yet completed building his church by bringing all the believing Christians in. But the bondage of Satan, the curse of exile, are resolved without remainder for those of us in Christ. There's been an extradition. Remember the legal surrender of an alleged criminal to another authority for trial? This is the gospel. Listen how quiet it is, because this is the gospel. But you and I are no alleged criminals. We were sinners against God, without hope in the world, and yet our debt has been paid. Praise God. If Daniel, by dependence upon the one true God, could exercise such a resolve to resist compromise, to resist all the pressures of the world, and then transfer that to us because we're all under pressure day in, day out, throughout the week, to accommodate to the culture and the pagan world round about us, if Daniel could do that in exile, how much more so can we resist the pressures of the world round about us since Christ has put an end to exile, brought about a final new exodus that far outstripped the exodus liberation event original to the Hebrews, and given us the Holy Spirit who resides within us with greater effulgence than any time in history. May God give us strength, the courage, and the grace to ever be dependent upon him in all life's circumstances, especially when the world tries to shape us into its horrific mold. Let's pray. Father, seal these words unto our hearts and our minds, from the youngest to the oldest, but especially our young ones. And Father, may they recall them. May your Holy Spirit recall these words to us in times of deep temptation and trouble, in times of trial and affliction and suffering, so that, Lord, we may indeed finish the race well and glorify you to the very end of time, when you will take us out into eternity in the world to come to be with you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time,